Instead of studying Jude, is that loud enough? And I have made references not only in this study once or twice, but in probably the 6 years I've been here on various times about a study in 1 John 1:1 that I read in the Watchtower magazine. And that somewhere along the line I lost that article. And it was an excellent article. And it not only is a great article about understanding John 1:1, it's an extremely good article in terms of false teaching. Because, in my opinion, it's like a very concise, well-grounded explanation of John 1:1 from a very orthodox, conservative position, and then they conclude the opposite. And it baffles me, you know. So I look at it and go, well, how is this possible? Either there's a basic breakdown in logical abilities when the writers, the editors, the ones that are doing this, and it doesn't seem to necessarily be spiritual. I mean, it would seem to be logical, though we know there's spiritual dynamics there that may keep one from making logical conclusions. Or it is deceptive. Just an intentional to be fraudulent. Once again, could be brought on by spiritual issues. So anyway, Wynn found this. I never even thought about going to Watchtower and saying, hey. And she actually didn't even go that far, but she found it. But it's on their website. I'm not positive this is the exact article. It's similar, if not the exact one. And it's really interesting. I don't have all of it, but it's on the Trinity, and they cover what they call two-in-one text. It's very sarcastic, and by saying, you know, the Trinity or these three-in-one, and so you should have these three-in-one texts, but yet the Bible has these two-in-one texts. And so they use that in a very sarcastic way of talking about, you know, kind of ridiculous, you know, having this Trinity, but yet you have these two-in-one texts that are claimed. And so John 1:1 is one of the passages that's there to show, how unsound this concept. You can't, let alone can you prove the three-in-one, you can't even prove two-in-one kind of concept. So anyway, I thought we would look at that tonight. Even though it's outside of Jude, it's related in terms of talking about false teachers, in which it was what Jude is dealing with. Am I trapped here? So anyway, let's see if I have, I got one extra if somebody doesn't want to share. Anybody doesn't want to share? So anyway, and Eric gets the star for honesty tonight. But see, I had it because you had to have an extra one for Rob because he won't sit with Wynn, or Wynn won't sit with Rob. I'm not sure which is the case. Rob will have to edit that if y'all don't want that announced on the internet there. At John 1:1, the King James Version reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Trinitarians claim that this means that the Word, Greek ha logos, who came to earth as Jesus Christ, was Almighty God Himself. Note, however, that here again, the context lays the groundwork for accurate understanding. Even the King James Version says the Word was with God. Italics ours. So they're italicizing the word with, making emphasis on that He was with God. Someone who is with another person cannot be the same as that other person. In agreement with this, the Journal of Biblical Literature, edited by Jesuit Joseph Fitzmyer, notes that if the latter part of John 1:1
were interpreted to mean the God, this would then contradict the preceding clause, which says that the Word was with God. So at the very beginning of this, they're not, I mean, you have to understand, which I'm sure you do at this point, I mean, they're not stating it outright, but they're definitely moving in that direction by their little statement that was reboxed to emphasize it. Someone who is with another person cannot also be that other person. That the Word and God cannot be the same person, because it's saying the Word is with God. And later, and so they note this God is Jesuit, that if it said that the Word was with the God, or later, I'm sorry, 1:1 interpreted, if it was, if the Word was the God, when we get to the later part, that would contradict this. So if we say the Word was with God, and we were to say the Word is the God, that would be a contradiction. And they cite that, having said that, as though that proves their point. Which, in fact, as the article go on to show, actually is the confirmation that Jesus is divine. So they give a bunch of translations here. Notice, too, how other translations render this part of the verse. And the Word was a God. Boy, that is a long title, isn't it? You can read that title yourself. And a God was the Word. And the Word was a divine being. And the Word was divine. And of a divine kind was the Word. And the Word was a God. That's the New World Translation, isn't that theirs? And the Word was a God. And a God of a divine kind was the Word. And God-like kind was the Logos. Well, some of these, when they say a God, a lowercase, they're probably saying something different than what we would be saying. But like the third one, and the Word was a divine being, that's not necessarily, that's far from saying that he's a God, a lowercase God, meaning something other than divine. And then the fourth one, and the Word was divine, that's very, very different. There's, so as you look at some of these, you're kind of like, okay, some of them would seem to, or some of them clearly could be seen to support their position, which is the one in 1950, the New World Translation. That's, I don't know of the Christian Greek scriptures. That's got to be theirs, but I never heard the last part of it. Well, I think it's right. It's the ones that are saying a God. But what my point is when it's saying like in 1928, when it says the Word was a divine being, that's far different than saying he was a God, and yet they include it as though that's the same. I think that's the part I'm trying to, I guess, emphasize. I don't know what their point is. Mine is, They don't see the difference. It would appear, because they're including it to prove their point, and it's radically different than that. And so there's a couple in here, and as you were saying, these aren't mainstream translations recognized, throughout the world as these are more individual translations by people. Yeah. So and they're individuals. They seem to be individual.
I think that I could probably find about anything I wanted.
Right.
If I was to.
But if you were proving your point to include the 18:8, that would make sense. And the 1864, that would make sense. The 28, that may be okay to prove your point. Because the 46 might be in that. Definitely the 50 theirs is that. The 58 one is definitely in that. Now, the 75 is in that, although it's a little strange. 78 one probably would be in that, because it's God-like kind. That's a little weird, but you have two or three there that might be understood a little differently, and then you have these like a divine being, totally different. And so I think, you know, you start seeing from early on that there's a misunderstanding of what they're even saying. Yeah. Well, for Christ, at least.
Okay, so he would be a little bit God.
Yeah. And, you know, if you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, if you ask them if Jesus is God, they'll agree. They'll say yes. So, but if you knew if they actually, you know, in which, I mean, like all of us, at various levels of understanding our own theology, if they understand their theology, then you ask, instead of asking if Jesus is God, ask if Jesus is the eternal God, and they cannot say yes. You know, now if they don't understand their theology, they might not understand it.
Who else should be a little bit of God?
Yeah, but right. Oh, nobody. And they're
not like Mormon theology. No.
From my understanding, I am not well versed in Jehovah's Witness all, but my understanding, no one. And even if we had their translation, I think it's in Colossians that they insert a word in italics, and to their credit, it's in italicized, but it's by the insertion defeats their own theology, in my opinion. I forgot the exact passage, but it's something about creation and it's like every other thing was created, you know. But the implication is that Christ wouldn't create it. It's kind of weird, because that's not what they'd hold to. Here's the remainder, you know, of the article.
Can I say something about the little box on the first page?
Yep.
Okay, it says, someone who is with another person cannot be that other person. But yet, Scripture clearly tells me, well, I can clearly tell you that I am with my wife, but the Scripture also clearly
Yeah.
She and I are one.
Yeah, but you wouldn't. But even then, there's a union there that I don't think we would say in that ontological sense that you're one. I don't think the Bible is even necessarily trying to say ontologically existing that you're one. Though there's that you're one. Yeah.
Celestial marriage lasts forever.
Oh, okay.
But in that, you know, and as we'll see, if it's, but as that saying that you have, and using with, because as we'll, you know, as you, the usage here is relational, so, you know, not in the sense of, but in a relationship, you and Phyllis are with each other. So there's got to be two of you. And that's what they're saying here. But then you can't just be one. So ontologically, so when they say that, it works if you misunderstand everything everybody else is saying. Like the guy they cite there, the Jesuit, that says, if it said that the Logos was the God, that they are identical, then it'd be a contradiction. In one verse, they'd be saying the Logos was with God, meaning there's two of them. And in the next verse, it would say the Logos was God, was the God. Let me put the D in there for this sake, since that's how they do it. meaning they're one and the same, that's exactly the same, that's a contradiction. At that point, Orthodox Christianity is in full agreement. But that's not what the passage means or says. And that's where they lose it after that. So anyway, at John 1:1, there are two occurrences of the Greek noun theos. The first occurrence refers to Almighty God, with whom the Word was, and the Word Logos was with God. So here's God, and they're saying that the first one refers to the Almighty God. So the Word was with the Almighty God in their what they're saying there. The first theos is preceded by the word ton, which is the definite article that, if it's translated in English, it would be translated as the, and it's not always translated. A form of the Greek definite article that points to a distinct identity, in this case, Almighty God. And the Word was with the God. And so that's perfectly, you know, accurate there. So we've got the Word, a distinct person, and that distinct person was with a distinct person, the Almighty God. So we've just reestablished what was already stated, that this concept of being with, this preposition pros with, can be used in terms of a relation, and that's how it's being used here. On the other hand, there is no article before the second theos at John 1:1. So the second part when it says, and the Word was God, there's no article in front of God at that point. So a little translation, a literal translation would read, and God was the Word, little g. Okay, that's not accurate, okay, what they say there. Okay, a little translation wouldn't necessarily say that. What it would say, though, if you were going to be real literal and always interpret or always include the definite article, then the first would say, and the Word was with the God. And the second one would say, and God, and the Word was God. And it wouldn't say the God, wouldn't say, and the Word was the God. It would say, and the Word was God. Whether or not it's a little g or a capital G is not dependent upon whether there's a definite article there, though. And so they're making the point, since there's no definite article, it has to be indefinite, which would make it a little case g, just something else, which is not accurate to begin with, but that's what they're claiming. Yes, I'm sorry. Yes, I'm sorry. I didn't make that clear. No, this is the Jehovah's Witness article. So on the other hand, there's no article before the second theos at John 1:1. So a little translation would read, and little case g, God was the Word. Yet we have seen that many translations render this second theos, a predicate noun, as divine, godlike, or a God. On what authority do they do this? The Koine Greek language had a definite article, the word the in English, but it did not have an indefinite article like we have a or an. So when a predicate noun is not preceded by the definite article, it may be indefinite depending on the context. But notice, it may be. See, even there, they're honest. It may be indefinite. But it's not necessarily. The Journal of Biblical Literature says that expressions with an anarthos, that means no article, predicate preceding the verb, are primarily qualitative in meaning. Okay. So here you have some possibilities, which they don't all go into. But if there's no article, first, it can be definite. Just because there's no article doesn't make it not definite. But it also can be indefinite. But one of the primary uses of a noun without an article is to show quality. So they're citing the Journal of Biblical Literature and saying that's the normative use here, that it would be indicating quality. As the journal notes, this indicates that logos can be likened to a god. It also, and notice that's not in quotes there. So when they say likened to a god, you'd have to go find the article to see how they actually worded that. It also says that John 1:1, quote, the qualitative force behind the predicate is so prominent that the noun theos cannot be regarded as definite. So they include that here to prove their point that it's not the Almighty God that was in reference here. And in so doing, they're acknowledging from this article that it's the qualitative aspect of God. So John 1:1 highlights the quality of the Word, that He was divine, God-like, a God, but not Almighty God. Okay, now, that's their conclusion. But when you say that he's the quality, see, when you say that He has the quality of God, He's divine, that's greatly different from saying He's a God. Because if you're divine, I mean, what's the difference between being divine and being the God? I mean, you could use divine in a certain way. You know, she's divine. But in the context of this, when you say the Logos is divine, you're not saying He's beautiful. In that context, that wouldn't be what the Greek word would mean at all. But anyway, that's their conclusion, not necessarily what the word means. This harmonizes with the rest of the Bible. Well, we don't agree with that, but anyway. Which shows that Jesus, here called the Word, in His role as God's spokesman, was an obedient subordinate sent to earth by His superior, Almighty God. Okay, so that's their theology. That doesn't necessarily flow from that, necessarily. There are many other Bible verses in which almost all translators in other language consistently insert the article A when translating Greek sentences with the same structure. So now, but see, if you insert the word A, you're talking about an indefinite article. And they've already concluded that here it's more likely that it's qualitative. And so examples, for example, at Mark 6:49, when the disciples saw Jesus walking on the water, the King James Version says, they supposed it had been a spirit. So a spirit. In the Koine, there is no A before spirit. But almost all translations in other languages add an A in order to make the rendering fit the context. In the same way, since John 1:1 shows that the Word was with God, He could not be God, but was a God or divine. Joseph Henry Thayer, a theologian and scholar who worked on the American Standard Version, stated simply, the Logos was divine, not the divine being Himself. And Jesuit Mackenzie wrote in his Dictionary of the Bible, John 1:1 should rigorously be translated, the Word was a divine being. Now, I don't think this is the same article because it doesn't include a bunch of the things that I remember where it actually dealt with the word, more fully, the word with, the preposition, and some other things. But it still gives the general gist of where they're going. If you look, not that all this is necessary or anything, but just for so we can see it clearly in the first line, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and you can see that it's got the definite article, the little O in front of theos would be the definite article, and then the second one, and the Word was theos without the article. So if we look at this first one, before I go through all this, let's look at the first line. It says, and in the beginning was the Word. Well, the Word, and they're not arguing this, but just to highlight some things, that word translated was, as a predicate means to be, and in this context would refer to existence, that He exists. And it's used of God existing in Hebrews 11:6, for instance. It says, and without faith it is impossible to please Him, that is God, For he who comes to God must believe that he is, same word, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So it's this idea, you have to believe that God exists. So that's the way it's used here also. That in the beginning was, that is, you know, was in the sense of that he existed. The word existed in the beginning. Revelation 11:17, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to rise. So here, who are and who were, you know, this idea that God exists. Revelation 1:4, God to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. John 8:58, this is when Jesus was talking to about his preexistence, and people there clearly understood what he was saying because they got upset with him. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. You know, I existed. John 17:5, speaking of the world, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had had with you before the world was, before the world existed. So that once again, so this, you know, when he's saying in the beginning was the Word, you know, he's saying the Word existed in the beginning. And that beginning is not necessarily, you know, I mean, that's a, actually before the beginning theologically, before the beginning of the world, as John 17:5 would say. And then in the second line, and it says, and the Word was with God, the preposition that's with there, pros, when used with accusative, it means by, at, near, to be in the company of someone. And that's how it's used in this context. This is relationship. They were, it's not just that he was moving towards something, but here it's talking relationally. 1 Thessalonians 3:4. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you. So Paul uses that. When we were with you, when we were together, you know. And First John 1:2. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father. So once again, in John, he uses it in that same context of relationship. So if you look at this, the way, you know, if you look at, if you take what the article, not their conclusions, but what they cite with consent, saying we agree, they didn't really talk about the first, but you have in the beginning was the Word. So you have, it's pretty difficult here not to see preexistence of the Logos. By the structure, when you compare it to Genesis 1:1 especially, and here that to say this is not a pre-existing word, that this word was created at some point, would seem to be out of the context here. That seems to be the point, that the Word was in the beginning. It's not at some point he was created. Hey, the Word was. Secondly, and the Word was with God. The Word and God, the Father, and we're going back to the beginning, the Word and God the Father, they were in relationship. There's two persons here. They had a relationship. They were with one another. Then the third statement, and the Word was the qualitative aspect of God. The Word had all the qualities of God. And they cite all of that. The other article was much clearer in some other references they use. But even here they talk about it's the qualitative aspect. And the Word was God. The Word has the, using God in that qualitative sense, has the qualities of God. And so now you have the Word was in existence at the beginning. So the pre-existence of the Word, no inferences that the Word was created. The Word was in relationship with the Father, and the Word has all the qualities that the Father has. They cite that, but yet they fail to acknowledge or recognize, I'm not sure what the case is, what they actually say. Well, that the word has...
Mm-hmm. Aren't they essentially saying, when they say qualitative, that yes, it has the qualitative aspects, but in a lesser degree?
That's what they're going to conclude, but that's not what it... That's not the grammars they cite, the stuff that's not what it's saying. But yes, very much. And so that's what they would argue with us, that he's God without defining what that actually ever meant. Because for them, they're going to dismiss it. He's a created being. Yeah. So the relationship's not an issue. That's why they can establish it. But they build their whole case on that there's not the definite article. And the fact that they're not the definite article is the very point of John's writing. He has the qualities of God. And if he was as the Thayer is the one they cite, if it said the God, which to them would prove, that's the only thing that would prove that he's God from their perspective. And if it said the God, then it would be a contradiction that he was in relationship with God, because they fail to, you know, acknowledge or comprehend the concept that even they're talking about two in one text, there are two persons, but they have the same qualities. So the Trinity, you know, the Trinity by theological definition is saying there, of course, the Trinity is saying there's three, but we'll just talk about the two at the moment, that the Father and the Son are two persons. Because they're persons, they can have a relationship, but yet they have the same essence. They have the same qualities. They're in that broad sense of what they are. It's the same. Who they are is different. What they are is identical. And anyway, it's to me, like I said, I know the other article was longer and it cited, I know some grammars and other things that were, because when I read it, I was like, man, these are the perfect things you would go to. And even the Greek dictionary, the standard Greek dictionary, which is not cited here, the only thing that's cited in this one. But nevertheless, this still gives you the flavor of it. Of here you have, when we're talking about false teaching, you come along and you take something, you go get sources, you cite those sources in a certain way, you give inferences that the sources are in agreement, though the source never agreed. And you cite it in such a way, you know, even here at the end, you know, you pull something in a limited context and it works to prove your point. Well, that's false teaching. There's an intention to be deceptive. And we all know how people do this. Even outside of talking about scripture, I mean, politics it's full of it, where you give a half truth, if you know, to prove a point, and usually there's something true in what they're saying, but it's only used in a way of proving your point. Now, sometimes that can be characteristic of what's going on, and actually, you know, maybe is valid, and sometimes it's not valid. I remember in Brenham, there was a lady was, I think she was the first Republican ever elected anything in Washington County, because, you know, in the South, you had Southern Democrats forever. Republicans were non-existent. And then, you know, in the 80s, that started changing. But anyway, Dorothy was the mayor in Brenham, and another guy was running against her, and there was something that happened like 2 years ago or something, had to do with some finances of the county. In Texas, the county judge is the administrator of the county, is that terminology, and so had to do with the funds. And you know, you could read both of their statements, and it just made you want to go, not make me want to do it enough to go actually do it, but you know, let's go find what it really happened, because I know neither one of you are really being honest here. You know, it's that type of a thing at times. Well, here, you know, false teaching exists. I mean, there's inaccurate teaching. That's when somebody needs to be corrected. And you have that with, remember when it was Ananias and Sapphira meet these disciples of John, and they go, well, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. And they're open, and their theology is corrected. See, those are people that are honest. They're teaching, but what they're teaching is inadequate. Or maybe even wrong. But it's not false teaching. It's inaccurate teaching. The false teaching is intentionally deceptive for some purpose. And we've talked about that before. What was their purpose here? We don't know. Was the purpose some pragmatic? We get ahead with it. We know it served their purpose somehow. Was it to, you know, get a following, make money? I don't know. And so when I look at the group like the Jehovah's Witnesses and some of the stuff they write, I don't know. I know there's a spiritual blindness. The Bible's clear about that. But is it? This is too simplistic, and I don't want to be, you know, insulting. But is it just what you say in ignorance? I don't comprehend what I'm reading. I don't actually see that this is what they mean. I don't understand what I'm reading, and so I make these conclusions. Or is it an intent to be deceptive? And I don't know. And I'm not sure it's always consistent with all of these people. But I think this is a great example, not necessarily what was going on in Jude, but a great example of false teaching. You take something, you base it somewhat on truth, but you askew the truth in such a way that it moves toward your point. It either proves your point, or kind of by circular arguments, you kind of convince that you're right. True, and as they were already saying, they were already.
I think that's kind of like the hallmark of cultic teachings is to take something out of context or something that's unclear and build a whole theology around it, and then make everything conform to that teaching. Mm-hmm.
That's exactly right. And they made reference in there, what was it, in the whole of the Bible or something, that said there are many other. No, that wasn't it. Where did they say something about the whole of the Bible? Something like that. Some word. The rest of the Bible. Yeah, this. The 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The fifth paragraph in the middle of it. This harmonizes with the rest of the Bible. Well, you know, we would disagree with that. We would disagree with that. That's a conclusion they've made. But.
It's beyond disagreement.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's true with their argumentation, because they would argue this circular or misusing on every one of these passages. Yeah. There, now another, you know, looking at this passage from a orthodox position, there's three basic affirmations being made here. The first affirmation links the Logos with the beginning. The Logos existed before creation began. You know, here we're dealing with a thesis that means that just as Genesis 1:1, where there was allowed no hint of creation of God, there is no time vestige when the Word was not in existence or in relationship with God. So, you know, when you look at Genesis 1:1, in the beginning was God, you don't go, okay, but God was created. No, I mean that the very statement is saying in the beginning was God. Nothing created God. God existed before anything else. Well, John is saying, you know, I mean, John's words aren't accidental. He didn't just like, oh well, that's how Moses began. I think I'll begin the same way. It just sounds cute. I mean, there's a theological statement there. And then the second affirmation focuses on the relationship of the Word to God. And this is adapted from the New American Commentary. As B.M. Newman and Nada have advised translators, this expression should not be read merely as connoting that the Word was in the presence of God, but rather that there existed a kind of interactive relationship between the Word and God. A similar expression occurs in John 1, 2, where eternal life is first personalized as being the same, you know, with the Father in the next verse there, and made known on earth through the Son. The third affirmation leaves no doubt with respect to the interconnective or unity between the Word and God. In this predicate nominative construction, the Greek verb to be, when linking the noun God, is used in a generic or adjective manner. It does not therefore mean that the Word is a God or over against God, or that the Word merely possesses some attributes of the divine nature. As Beasley Murray has pointed out, there's another Greek word for that type of divine reference. For instance, in 2 Peter 1:4, where believers are said to participate in the divine nature. The meaning of John 1:1 is not merely that the Word has divine characteristics, but the Word participates in the reality called God. That Word was truly deity, and John wanted there to be no doubt about it. And then in Biblical Knowledge Commentary, if this verse is correctly understood, it helps clarifies the doctrine of the Trinity. The Word is eternal, the Word is in relationship to God, and the Word is God. And it's so interesting because John 1:1 is just so succinct in how it does it. I remember, you know, ages, you know, it seems like ages ago now. It's being bad when you can talk in ages instead of a few years ago. You see, that partly is because my co-teacher is younger than my youngest daughter. I was thinking about that today. I said, you know, that old statement that she's young enough to be your daughter. I'm teaching with a young lady that's too young to be my daughter. So I thought, well, why argue John 1:1 with Jehovah's Witness? There are so many other passages in Scripture that you can go to that shows the deity of Christ. You know, so why argue this passage? Because they're going to, you know, get into, well, that's not the Greek system. And then after reading that article, I thought, why not argue? It's such a ridiculous presentation they have. And everything in grammar and the lexicons and the, you know, the what the words mean and what the grammar means, everything makes that passage so clear. It's not ambiguous at all. Only if you want it to be. Only if you want Jesus to be something other than what the Bible claims he is. And you know, there's lots of passages in the Bible that do that. It's, you know, you really don't have to look at passages like John 1:1 to know that Jesus is God. All you have to do is look at the claims that he or others make and look at the reactions of people. And you're going, well, they sure understood him to say he was God. I mean, in our language, he might not be saying he's God. But they reacted so severely, it's clear they were going, oh, he's claiming to be God. We can't have that.
And
so,
if he were an honest man, he would have said, hey, wait a minute.
Yeah.
You're upset at me for not God.
Yeah.
I'm not saying I'm God.
And the rest of Scripture, when people, and that's a good point, when the rest of Scripture, when men encountered angels, well, not every time, but often when men encountered angels, they were overwhelmed with the presence of angels and said, oh, well, let's worship these angels because we've not encountered anything like that. And the angels said, no, don't do that. And so when people respond to Jesus that way, you're right. I mean, if he had the integrity of angels, he would have said, don't do that. Unless, indeed, yeah, John Wesley said, it's too great a quote to paraphrase, but I can't cite it. But he said, speaking of the Bible, if the Bible was written by basic, how did it go? But the essence of it is the Bible's written by dishonest people. They wouldn't claim, you know, the things that are claimed in the Bible. And if it was written by, you know, honest people, then it has to, it's too, I've got to find the quote, it's too great. But anyway, it's that kind of argument. I mean, what else are you going to conclude? I mean, dishonest people, it's kind of like the thing, Jesus cannot be the great moral teacher. So you have a great moral teacher that was self-deceived at best and a liar at worst.
The other thing is it seems clearly to state that he created, that even if you call him a little God, he created all things.
Yeah, I mean, you got all kinds of issues. I agree with that.
If he created all things, then he created time. If he created time, then he must have existed in eternity.
Yeah, you got lots of issues. And that's true. And I mean, you have the things, you know, even if, I mean, that's why you start re-explaining every passage that Jesus is in, because it doesn't work. You know, just the, but you're, you know, even the John 1:1. So you have to end up with him being a created being. This one fascinates me. It's something, I've got to go find the translation, but it's in Colossians. I know it's in Colossians, and it's something like this. It says, "For by him all things were created." Chapter 1, 16. And in their translation, it's something like, "For by him all other things were created." And I'm just like, you know, by including it, it's like, you know, they include the other somewhere. Anyway, it makes Christ created. I forget exactly how it does it. But they are honest enough to acknowledge in italics that word isn't in the Greek. But it has to be there for their theology to work. But yet they're honest enough to... So it's just a fascinating thing. But anyway.
Resting the scripture to their own destruction.
But anyway, I appreciate the chance to look at the article again. I wished I had the one that I had originally, because I know I had a bunch of other references, but this one still touches on, you know, it gives the flavoring of what I was talking about.